We're continuing our series here in Joshua, and some of us might wonder, how are we relating all this stuff that we're going to be reading about in Joshua to Jesus? And I think you'll be quite interested in terms of how these pictures of what we're seeing in Joshua chapters 15 through 19 just absolutely point us back and get us focused on Jesus. If you remember in this series, in chapters 1 through 12, we saw Israel, led by Joshua, conquer the promised land. I mean, it was full of action and faith and courage, and it was just this beautiful, very, very action-packed adventure as we're reading through those first 12 chapters. And then in chapters 31 through 21, coming up in the future, the action seems to slow considerably. In these chapters, Joshua divides the promised land among the 12 tribes. So his leadership role changes. He goes from leading the Israelites into battle to leading them into settling in that land. So this morning, if we focus in and we look at the minute details of chapters 15 through 19, we're going to see lots of locations, lots of names that are hard to pronounce. And it's pretty easy to get bogged down there. But if we step back and we give it this broad look, we see just this beautiful thing that the promises of God made to his children are being fulfilled right there before their eyes. That God's promise of land that was made to Abraham and hundreds of years earlier, then passed down to Isaac, and then passed down to Jacob, and then picked up by Moses, was being literally fulfilled under the leadership of Joshua. So this morning in these chapters, we hope to get answers to three questions here. First of all, how can we embrace God's promises? And second, how do we end up erring and then disrupting God's promises in our lives? And then third, how can we understand and apply God's promises today? So first, how can we embrace God's promises? First, by standing on the promises of God. Chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "The allotment for the tribe of Judah, according to its clans, extended down to the territory of Edom, to the desert of Zin in the extreme south." So some of you may remember the old hymn, "Standing on the Promises of God." And, you know, starting here in verse 1 of 15, Judah gets the first prominent place, and they are literally standing on the promises of God. And commentaries will tell us that in terms of the boundaries for all those tribes and clans, in terms of that land, it actually covers all of modern-day Israel, modern Jordan, a large part of Saudi Arabia, half of Iraq, all of Lebanon, part of Syria, and all of Kuwait. Big area. So what does it look like to stand on the promises? One of my favorite movies is a movie called Moneyballs. And it's a story that takes place back in 2001 when the Oakland Athletics general manager, his name was Billy Beane, was just despondent that his team had lost to the New York Yankees in the 2001 postseason. And then he was about to lose many of his star players because they were going to go on to for bigger money in bigger cities. So Billy had this limited payroll, and he's attempting to assemble a team that could compete. And he meets up with a young man named Peter Brann, who was a Yale economics graduate, and he had a radical idea of how to assess players' abilities. And he sensed this opportunity, so Billy hired Brann to come on as his assistant general manager. So during this 2002 season, using the things that Brann had brought, they won 20 consecutive games on a really, really small payroll. It was an American League record. But despite all of this success, the A's lost in the first round of the postseason. So after they lost, Beane's sitting alone in his clubhouse, and he attempts to, and Brann comes in, he attempts to convince him that, you know, we won pretty big here. We weren't supposed to accomplish all of this. And seeing that he was unconvinced, Brand invites Bean into the video room, and Brand has queued up a segment of tape for Bean to watch. It's a clip about a player named Jeremy Brown. He was a catcher on their minor league baseball team, the Visalia Oaks. So Brand then narrates the clip. He says, the Visalia Oaks and their 240-pound catcher, Jeremy Brown, who, as you know, is scared to run to second base. This was in a game 6 weeks ago. So this guy, the pitcher, is going to start him off with a fastball, and Jeremy's going to take it to deep center. And here's what's really interesting, because Jeremy's going to do it. He's going to do what he never does. He's going to go for it. He's going to round first, and he's going to go for it and run to second base. And in the video, Jeremy rounds first, this 240-pound catcher, and appears to be headed for second base, only to stop and crawl back to the security of first base. He clings to first base like a frightened child clings to a teddy bear. And Brand says, this is all of Jeremy's nightmares coming to life. And then Bean chimes in and he says, ah, look, they're laughing at him. And Brand says, well, Jeremy's about to find out why they're laughing. Jeremy's about to realize that the ball actually went 60 feet over the fence. He had hit a home run and he didn't even realize it. And Bean stares at the screen as Jeremy finally discovers that the ball went out of the park and then jubilantly rounds the bases for home. And Bean smiles and asks, how can you not be romantic about baseball? It's a metaphor, Brand responds. I know it's a metaphor, replies Bean. But you know, for all of us to understand the promises of God, we need to remember this 240-pound catcher, Jeremy Brown, his behavior is also a metaphor for the Christian life. Christ has already hit the home run to bring us home. His righteousness has been credited to our account. We are now at peace with God. We don't have to live in fear or be fearful to run to second base. Instead, we can jubilantly run the race ahead of us confidently toward home. So as God has promised, he hit the home run for the Israelites. The land was theirs. They were literally standing on the promise. God's promise had cleared the fences. And now to embrace the promise, they simply had to run the bases. They had to act on the promises of God. So after laying out the boundaries, Joshua takes us back to Caleb, who was a man who acted on the promises. Do you remember Moses when he sent the spies into the land and they were told to check out the hill country? And what did they see there? They saw this beautiful, fertile land that flowed with milk and honey. In the book of Numbers, chapter 13, we read that the spies entered this beautiful land, but they also saw something else. They saw fortified cities in that hill country, and they saw these big, strong warriors called the Sons of Anak, and they lived in this place called Hebron. They saw their enemy, and all the spies came back and reported this and said, this is overwhelming. We're like grasshoppers compared to them, except Joshua and Caleb. All the rest of them cling to first base. But they said, hey, God hit the home run. Now, 40 years later, he's delivering on his promise. The Lord remembered Caleb. And actually, he gave the land of Hebron as a fulfillment of his promise. We'll read this in chapter 15, verses 13 through 17. In accordance with the Lord's command to him, Joshua gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion in Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron. Closure. Arba was the forefather of Anak. From Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the sons of Anak. And there he marched against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. I'm just glad I read through that without bombing it too bad. Then Caleb does something that I think might seem pretty strange to most of us here. In verse 17, it says this, and Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. So Othniel, son of Kenaz, actually Caleb's brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. So Caleb gives his daughter to this guy who actually happened to be his nephew, who defeated the final enemy that was dwelling in his portion of the promised land. And we ask why, and no doubt Caleb could have clearly defeated all those enemies himself, but think about it. Attacking an enemy would have required this young man, Othniel, to have a faith like Caleb's. Caleb wanted to make sure his daughter was married to a man of faith and was truly standing on the promises of God. Understand, maybe those of us, this is in particular directed to those of us who are a little bit older here, understand what we have to offer the next generation. Understand the mandate we have to act on the promises of God. Caleb became a source of blessing, encouragement, spiritual influence, and strength within his family. And if you read into the book of Judges, which is the next book, you'll see that Othniel, he appears again, he became the first judge that God raised up to lead the nation of Israel during that dark period. Caleb was reaching the next generation because he acted on the promises of God. Well, how else do we embrace the promises of God? By giving thanks. Chapter 15, verse 20. This is the inheritance of the tribe of Judah, according to its clans. Now, I'm going to stop there because there's like 87 names that follow that. But the idea with the detail reminds us that the blessings of God were not some pure spiritual inner abstraction. The blessings of God that Joshua details, they are concrete. They're tangible. They're visible. They could see them, smell them, run their fingers through the dirt. It was there. God is saying, my blessing is not just an idea. Just because it's communicated with words, it's actual real estate. God's blessings, and when we reflect on them, even this Thanksgiving, we need to remember those blessings. We need to not take for granted when we bite into a juicy fall apple. When we get a walk in the park. When our toilet flushes right. For our breakfast we had this morning. For your garbage person to come and pick up your garbage on time. And the friendships that you have. I was reminded of that aspect because last spring, my best friend in the world, Stan Tarbell, and his wife Judy, came to be a part of our daughter's wedding. And it meant so much to me. You see, you got to understand this. Stan and I have been friends since kindergarten. We have a 50-year friendship. We grew up as neighbors. We were teammates. We double dated. We graduated from college together. We served in ministry together. We have enjoyed since second grade the Los Angeles Lakers together, some years better than other years. And we have studied and talked theology together. And we were both best men at each other's weddings. And so many more experiences, so many more stories. Tangible life, tangible blessings. We are watching our kids grow up together. In fact, I'm going to embarrass them right now. Stan's entire family is here with us today. They've been up visiting, and they're all here, Stan and Judy and the kids, and we're just so having a great time. And he's got his beautiful daughter, Lauren, here, and two sons who love Jesus and serve him, Brett and Eric. They are young men standing on the promises of God like Othniel. And they're also single. Anyway, not enough said about that. I've been remiss, I know, in my own life to specifically thank God for my friendship with my best friend, Stan. It's real. It's as tangible and as valuable as the real estate that was given to the Israelites. So with that, how then do we disrupt God's promises? How do we error and end up messing them up? And we learn that lesson in the next couple of chapters. And the first thing we learn is this idea that we can be very passive with God's promises. I want to illustrate that with a contrast. In chapter 17, we read about five young sisters who were not at all passive. And as a result, God rewarded them with an inheritance. Let me read verses 3 through 4 in chapter 17. Now, Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters, whose names were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And these daughters went to Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, the son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our relatives." So Joshua gave them an inheritance along with the brothers of their father according to the Lord's command. If you were to look back into the book of Numbers, chapter 27, we read that Zelophehad died in the wilderness. And he left five daughters and no sons. So what was customary was for the inheritance to go to the nearest male relative. But these proactive sisters went directly to the head guy, who at that time was actually Moses, and made a case for receiving the inheritance. And Moses agreed. And now, years later, they went to Joshua and the leaders to make their case. And like Moses, Joshua and the leaders gave these daughters their father's inheritance. I hope you see this as an encouragement that God wants all of us, male and female alike, to receive all of the spiritual inheritance, all of the blessings in the fullness and the richness that He determines. We don't experience the blessings of God more often than not because we don't ask for it. That's a great lesson from the wonderful boldness by these sisters. They're not afraid to ask for what was rightfully promised to them. So a question for us as we move through this, do you see yourself as bold or as passive in your request to God? Wouldn't we all stand more firmly upon the promises of God if we prayed more deeply, more confidently, and more boldly? Another way we can disrupt God's promises is by being discontent with what He has given. So Joshua contrasts the faith of these five daughters with the faithlessness of the sons of Joseph. Verse 14, "The people of Joseph said to Joshua, 'Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly.'" Joshua answers in verse 15, "If you're so numerous," Joshua answered, "and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear the land for yourselves, and there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaites." So two tribes of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, were complaining that God had not given them enough room. So Joshua told them, "If you want more room, go up into that hill country. It hasn't been cleared yet, but clear it all for planting and make it suitable for living." Well, the tribes of Joseph here are these clans of Joseph were apparently not interested in that hard work. Probably, if you look up that Rephaites, they were also mentioned as giants. So they don't want to work and they don't want to fight. They have come to enjoy the status quo. They were living in kind of this uneasiness, but it was still secure and it was still fairly comfortable. And the people of Joseph replied, "The hill country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who live in the plain have chariots fitted with iron, both those in Bethshan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel." Basically, they're saying, "We don't want to do it. It's too hard. We can't. We don't even think we should have to do it. And then Joshua responds here to these tribes, to Ephraim and Manasseh. You are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have chariots fitted with iron, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. So Joshua is reminding them that God's promises are at least as real as these Canaanite chariots that had iron, but they will see little of his power. And there's a lesson for us. They will see little of his power until they venture out in obedience, until they trust enough in the promises to walk in them. The spiritual issue for us here is to not complain about our circumstances, but to ask, Lord, how can I maximize the place where I am now? How can I be obedient here? And this week, I thought about the times when I've complained to the Lord because I wanted something more, or I wanted something different than what God saw fit to give me in his timing. And more times than I can remember, I've whined. I was a whiner. But here were the words for me in this. Faithfully use the resources that God gives you. Bloom where you are planted. Do something constructive, and I will be more useful to those around you because I'm embracing the promises of God. So how do we understand and apply God's promises today? How do we see this movement from this land to Jesus? We're looking at this and you're going, really? You know, okay, land. The best way to understand it is to look at it through these eyes of this land is the equivalent of life in Christ and the church. The land in the Old Testament is only a prelude to this main event, and that's life in Christ. You know, I think about it, it works pretty well for me. I live in a condominium. I don't have land. The only land I have is we have a lemon tree with a little pot, and we can dig around. Our cat likes to dig around. That's our cat's dirt to dig around. So maybe for some of you that have land and you look at yourself settled and very safe and secure on your land, this might be a little harder stretch. This wasn't that hard a stretch for me. First thing we need to understand in our present day is that God's promise offers us God's unique presence. Chapter 18, first part of verse 1, it says that the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. So imagine this. They're allotting the land, but he says, now I want you to come to Shiloh, all 2 million of you, because that's where we're going to put the tent, and that's where we're going to have worship. That's where the ark is going to be. That's where the sacrifices are going to be offered, and that's where we're going to worship God without fear. Because they're learning here that as they go into this new land, one of the blessings is that when they worship in this new land, that they can worship faithfully, they can worship joyfully, and they can worship securely. So Joshua and all the Israelites were constantly reminded of God's presence in that tent. They needed to know that God would never let them down, would never let them go. And when we think about that and we apply this to our lives and we look at through the lens of the New Testament, we need to be reminded that God's presence is with us now and in the future. In John chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In other words, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have his life in you right now, just as powerfully as the Israelites had it in Joshua's day. That no matter what you're going through, God is with you. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He couldn't do that unless he was with Paul. Paul writes again in Ephesians. In fact, he prays for us. He says, for that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And then Peter chimes in. In 2 Peter 1:4, he says, you have become partakers of the divine nature. So through life in Christ, God delivers on his promise of his unique presence with us. Another promise that applies today is that God's promises offer us rest and security. I want to bring in a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10 that describes the purpose of this land. God says, but you will go, you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Remember, the Israelites were living in pretty unsure times. They were desert wanderers, and they had to constantly worry about their enemies. They had very little security. But the New Testament picks up on this idea of rest and security. Instead of trusting in land and trusting in borders, we gain security, but we trust in Jesus Christ, who said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 and 30. So a yoke, if you understand how a yoke worked, it was put on animals to link them together so that they could carry loads. And the yokes themselves that would go on these beasts of burden were very heavy. But Jesus is saying, you don't wear that yoke. That's the yoke of religion. That's a yoke of tradition. That's the yoke of rules. You put on my yoke and you'll find rest and you'll find security. So our community group last week was talking about the Sabbath. That was our topic. And all of us were so convicted as we're talking about that, because we were arriving at this conclusion that even if we tried to find rest, we were inclined to seek it through the rewards that our hard work would bring. Recreation. Worldly solutions for security. And then we were wondering why we're still weary. We are inclined to put on every yoke but the yoke of Christ. But he says, stay near to me. And that's where you're going to find real rest. That's the promise. Next, God's promises are an inheritance for all. If we didn't think of this concept of inheritance as being important to God before when we started out, I hope you see it now. In careful detail, God promises his inheritance, and it's all laid out. Let me read you a little bit of it from Joshua chapter 18, verses 5 through 7. He says, you are to divide the land into seven parts. Judah is to remain in its territory on the south, and the tribes of Joseph in their territory on the north. After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. Then he goes on to say, the Levites, however, do not get a portion among you, because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. But Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to them. So if you're a follower of Christ, he too has given you an inheritance. And it's much more valuable than land. It's eternal life. He left each of us with the precious promise of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a follower of Christ, your inheritance is Jesus himself and life with him. Jesus is our reward to enjoy now and to enjoy for all of eternity. Another promise, as we try to apply this today, is that God's promises are received by faith alone. As we follow this teaching series in Joshua, as we look back on how God has taken this nation, it took great faith to occupy this land. You remember when they stuck their toes in the water of the Jordan River before God parted that river and they were able to proceed across on dry land. We all remember the story of Jericho coming down. I mean, God defeated the enemy at Jericho. God parted that sea, not Joshua. And the same is true about the Christian life. We enter into that blessing by faith alone. In John 3:16, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life." That word "believe" is to have faith or to trust. Salvation is a gift that is received by believing in it, by then receiving it. As they receive the land, we receive Christ, and it happens on faith alone. Paul makes this point very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." And that leads to the next thing. May we never forget that God's promises are gifts from God. As we've seen, the land to Israel was this gracious gift of God. You fast forward to the New Testament, we read of this another gift from God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the importance of land in the Old Testament shifts to the importance of eternal life in the New Testament, salvation. We don't earn it. We certainly don't deserve it. The promise we stand on is not land, it's the person of Jesus. I love the words of author Paul Tripp. We have been hearing from Paul Tripp in our men's fraternity, and here's a quote. It's a little long, but well worth it. "If you're one of God's children, you have been given the most awesome gift that could ever be given. It's gorgeous from every perspective. It's a gift of such grandeur that it's hard to wrap human vocabulary around it and explain it. It's beautiful from every vista. It's the gift that every human being needs. It's a gift that in all of your work and all of your effort and all your achievement, you couldn't have ever earned. You could have never deserved. You could have never achieved. It's absolutely without question the gift of gifts. It's the gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I am deeply persuaded, in the face of this gift, there are many Christians who are content to play with the box." Don't play with the box. Enjoy the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's like you get a set of shoes. It just makes about as much sense as you get a pair of shoes, and it comes in a box. You take the shoes out, you throw them aside, and you put on the boxes. Got a visual of that? This doesn't make any sense. And another of God's promises that apply today is they are to be acted upon. We receive them on faith, but they're to be acted upon. Chapter 18, verse 3. "So Joshua said to the Israelites, 'How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you?'" We can all look back and we can remember the hang-ups that the Israelites had, the unbelief, the fear, as God brought them through that journey to stand on that land. But in the New Testament, we need to understand too that as followers of Christ, there's ongoing action needed. There is ongoing challenges. There are ongoing growth opportunities, ongoing opportunities to be obedient as we continue along the spiritual journey. In fact, Paul says, "Work out your salvation with an attitude of seriousness," that, you know, we're in the presence of an awesome God. And you look how Paul's words actually describe it in Philippians chapter 2:12. He says this, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Do you feel like you have these impossible challenges before you, these impossible races to run, that you're fighting some really, truly terrifying battles? Do you feel like you're in a deep hole and that you're struggling to come out of? This is a reminder to know with absolute certainty that we are flooded with God's presence. And God will run, he will fight, he will climb with you, he will be for you, and he will work through you. It's a promise that you can stand on today. And when we think about God working in our South Campus here, God has much to teach us as each of us individually and corporately work out our faith with fear and trembling. That God has given us an opportunity to grow here through doing and seeing exciting things, through being a part of even things that seem mundane. It's amazing what we can learn from God amongst the mundane. The exhausting, the rewarding, the life-changing, as all of this is working in order to conform us to His image, to allow us to be more effective to reach a community that desperately needs Christ. And we need to expand our vision. We need to look at church and look at our community through a new set of lenses to learn new skills and engage in the work of ministry, to be obedient and to be brave, just like the Israelites. And finally, God's promises have an already, but a not yet quality. Sounds a little strange, but I think you'll understand what I mean. So after every tribe and every clan were able to stand on their promises, Joshua, the old man, gets his promise. It's in verse 49 and 50 of chapter 19. When they had finished dividing the land into its allotted portions, the Israelites gave Joshua, son of Nun, an inheritance among them, as the Lord had commanded. They gave him the town he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he built up the town, and he settled there. And if you read the fine print in all of this, you're going to see that even though they claimed all the land, they never really took it all. And not only that, we're learning that ultimately the land was unfulfilling. In other words, they had gotten this promise, but at some point it just felt like dirt instead of the promise. Israel was longing for something more, and that was God's intention from the very beginning. And the New Testament tells us about this. The writer of Hebrews tells us about these Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect in Christ. The perfect fulfillment. The perfect promise delivered. And Jesus is the greater Joshua. Jesus is God with us. And what do I mean by this already but not yet? In other words, as followers of Christ, we have Christ now, but we still live with a tension because our world is broken. We live in a tension because of our sin nature. We crave more of God. We long to see justice, to see the end of death and disease and pain and suffering. We live with this tension of having Christ already, but not yet in His fullness. And we look forward to that one day when there'll be no more tension and the promises will be full when Jesus comes again and redeems and heals all of His creation fully and for all eternity. So our big idea for this morning is we can stand securely on the promises of God no matter what, because we stand on the rock-solid foundation of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we just receive this truth that today nothing pleases You more than to be with us. And we receive this truth that in our future, nothing pleases You more than to know that we're going to spend eternity with You. Lord, help us to embrace what that means. build our confidence today, Lord, in your promises. Give us rest in you. Remind us of your faithfulness. We stand on your promises. And Lord, for any of us here today, maybe there's a particular promise that each of us may need to be reminded of today. Lord, in just this time of reflection, may each of us speak to you about our situation and about how your promises apply. Thank you for the blessing. May we trust you more. May your promises give us courage and strength in our circumstances.